I wonder what you had for breakfast this morning. I dare say it probably wasn't a full English breakfast, although I did discover that Michael and Barbara had a full English breakfast this morning, which kind of surprised me, but there you are. That's actually how one writer I discovered a few years ago, Malcolm Guite in the Church Times, described the general thanksgiving, which was that prayer that we said a little bit earlier in our service. And just so you know, it wasn't a prayer that any of us made up. It was actually composed in 1660 by the Bishop of Norwich, Bishop Reynolds, to go into the Book of Common Prayer, and it's called the General Thanksgiving. And here's what he has to say about it. I rather like this. He said that, "I was particularly struck by the words most humble and hearty thanks, especially by the word hearty. It's a word with some gusto and relish in it, as in the phrase, a hearty breakfast. Set me thinking that if thanksgivings were breakfasts, then the general thanksgiving would be not some slender option with a little muesli and a couple of grapes. No, it would be the full English breakfast. It manages to get generous helpings of almost everything onto the plate. I love the alls, all your mercies, all your goodness, all your loving kindness to us and to all people and all the blessings of this life. I savor all those lovely doublings, like the double helpings you get in a generous bed and breakfast, the means of grace and the hope of glory, not only with our lips, but also with our lives. I mean, why choose between the means of grace and the hope of glory when there's room for both of them on the plate? Yes, this prayer's main ingredients is, of course, a thanksgiving for eternal salvation. But it also serves up generous side servings of creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. The difference is, of course, that when it comes to breakfast, you can, I regret to say, have too much of a good thing. But you can never have too much thanksgiving. A hearty breakfast might leave you a bit weighted and ponderous. But a hearty thanksgiving tends to lighten your step and gives you edge and appetite for all that the day might bring." And I thought that was a rather good way of describing that wonderful prayer. More seriously, of course, part of this year's pandemic has seen outpourings of national thanksgiving. I mean, the number of times you see those slogans, "Thank you to the NHS, thank you to all our frontline and key workers." And sometimes on our television, we've seen those very emotional scenes when someone who was at death's door earlier on, but their life has been saved and they've recovered from death and they've been clapped out of the hospital by the NHS staff, and they say, "I just cannot thank them enough." And so often that thankfulness is then to say, "Well, I need to give something back." And so they end up doing all kinds of sponsored challenges in order to raise money for National Health Service charities and so on. Feeling thankful leads to giving. And that's what we have in that chapter which was just read to us, Exodus chapter 35. It's a beautiful chapter. I don't know if you've read it before. It's very colorful, all those colored cloths and fabrics, all those wonderful colors. It's a great outpouring of thankful giving. And we have to ask why. And that, in a sense, is the first of three questions. Why were they giving so thankfully? That's actually the first of three questions. So let's ask Bezalel and Oholiab. Do you see them down there in chapter 35, verse 30? They were the two gentlemen who were in charge of the whole project. So, hey, Bezalel then, will you tell us what's going on here? Why are these people so thankful? Why are they giving so generously? What's got into them? Well, I'll tell you, for a start, it's because we're here. We're alive. Our lives have been spared. Well, what do you mean? Well, you need to read back, he would say to us, you need to read back in those last two chapters of the book that you're reading there in Exodus, Exodus 32, 33, to see what had happened just a few days before this. Because what you need to remember is that this is what God had done for us. God rescued us out of Egypt from slavery and bondage there. He led us through the Red Sea. He fed us with manna and with quail. He brought us here to Mount Sinai to himself. He made this wonderful promise to us. He gave us his Ten Commandments. He promised us his covenant. And then Moses went up the mountain to meet with God and to bring his instructions. You know what we did? We just couldn't wait. We just got fed up. And we said to Moses' brother Aaron, hey, why don't you make us different gods, gods who will lead us? And you can hardly believe this. We were so ungrateful, so unfaithful to the God who had done so much for us, that we made this, we took off our earrings, we gave the gold to Aaron, he made this golden calf, and then we had this great orgy of revelry in worshiping this idol. Looking back on it, says Bezalel, I can hardly believe it. It was like, I don't know, it was like committing adultery on your wedding night. And God was so angry that he threatened to destroy us, to wipe us out. But then Moses interceded for us and prayed for us, and our lives were spared. Some died on that day, but we're here. We're alive. We're forgiven, and we're thankful. Well, that's pretty amazing, Bezalel. But that must have given you quite a new understanding of God, really. Well, yes, you see, because that's actually, I think, the whole point. Because when this was all over, Moses told us that what he heard God say to him on that day, let me think, what was it he said? God gave his own name. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. See, that's the God we've met. We've seen this God in action. We've met this God. But hang on, Bezalel, nobody can see God, can they? Well, yeah, no, not really, but you should have seen Moses. I mean, he spent so much time talking with God face to face, he said, that his face, Moses' face, was shining so brightly. It was like great horns of light were shining out of him. He had to put a veil on him, because otherwise we got so scared. So, yeah, we're thankful. We're alive, we're here, and we've met with God. So what about us then? What about you? I mean, we're here, aren't we? We're alive. As some of us, I'm sure, come with grief. Some of us have lost loved ones or friends or family members, people we've known. And of course, we're very well aware that while we're here, that the pandemic is still raging around the world, and there are many people still who are dying of this. But we're here, and we're alive. Are you thankful? And if you're a Christian believer here this evening, then of course you know that you've not just been saved from a COVID death by vaccines perhaps, but saved from eternal death by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross when he gave his life for us, so that whoever believes in him should not perish eternally, but should have everlasting life. Are you thankful? And more than just being alive as we are here this evening and therefore giving thanks to God, and more even than the Israelites, we have also met God. Or at least in some sense seen God in the person of his son Jesus of Nazareth. Because it was Jesus who said in John's gospel, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so when we meet with God, as we do like this here this evening, we encounter him in some way. We encounter the glory of God in our worship in a way even greater than Moses did at Mount Sinai with all that glory that he saw. Because that's what the Apostle Paul says. He tells us, using this precise story as an example, he tells us, and I'm quoting now from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that the Israelites couldn't look steadily on the face of Moses because of its glory, which is the glory of God shining in the face of Moses, even though it was transitory. We are not like Moses, Paul goes on, who would put a veil over his face, because only in Christ is that veil taken away. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, as we are doing, that veil is taken away. So we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So our lives have been spared for Christ's sake, and we have met with God and seen something of his glory in Christ. Are you thankful? What else can we do then but give thanks to God for these things? There are other Thanksgiving prayers in this book of common prayer of the Church of England, one that rather struck me recently. It's actually a prayer of thanksgiving for deliverance from plague. And it goes like this: O Lord God, now in the midst of judgment, remembering mercy, you have redeemed our souls from the jaws of death. So we offer unto your fatherly goodness ourselves, our souls and bodies, which you have delivered to be a living sacrifice unto you, always praising and magnifying your mercies in the midst of your church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. So their lives had been spared and they had met with God. That's why they were giving thanks. So we need to move on to our second question. Not just why were they giving so thankfully, but how were they giving? And our text makes it very clear, first of all, that they were giving willingly and generously. I'm sure you probably noticed that as Lauren read that second half of chapter 35. In our English Bibles, in our translation, the word willingly occurs five times. In verse 5, 21, 22, 26, and 29. But only once in our English Bible is there the word that is actually there repeatedly in the Hebrew, which is the word heart. And a couple of times, spirit. Heart and spirit. This is a deeply personal, emotional, intentional, hearty thanksgiving and heartfelt giving. And the interesting thing is that this is an incredible contrast to the last time we saw these people. Because if you'd been reading through the book of Exodus, in chapter 33, just a few days earlier, they were in deep, deep mourning because of their sin and God's anger. This is chapter 33, verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, which was God saying that he was going to destroy them and he wasn't going to go up to the land with them, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelite, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. So take off your ornaments, and I'll decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Sinai. There, then, just a few days before, they were stripping off their ornaments in grief and repentance. Now, a day or two later, they're stripping off their ornaments to give them to God in thankfulness for his mercy. So they were giving willingly with thankful hearts. And more than that, they were giving generously. Just look at the detail. I mean, I was so pleased the way Lauren read it so slowly and so carefully. Gold and silver and jewelry and ornaments and cloth and leather and stones and oil and spices. It's a wonderful catalogue of all that they were giving so generously. We might wonder, where did they get all that stuff? And of course, where it came from was it was what they had been given by the Egyptians as they left Egypt. Because we read in that part of the narrative that God made the Egyptians favorable towards the Israelites as they left and gave them an abundance of all of these things. And so now what's happening is that they are giving back to God what they had received themselves. And there's another very interesting parallel here, not just from earlier in Exodus, but back again in the New Testament. When Paul was writing to those Christians in Corinth, he's talking to them about the collection that he's making among the churches in Greece for the impoverished believers in Judea. And in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, there's obviously some situation in the church which had produced great mourning and great grief and great repentance, because of their rebellion, their failure, their sin. And then Paul lifts them up out of that, and in chapters 8 and 9 immediately following, leads them out of repentance into cheerful, generous giving. Remember this, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So each of you should decide to give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And it just occurs to me that Paul might well have had Exodus 35 and 36 in mind. So willingly, generously, Thankfully, they're giving to God. And that surely ought to be our ethos, our attitude as we're giving. But it's not just that they were giving willingly and generously. There's something else here in this chapter, that they were also giving skills and work, not just stuff. This was a collective community effort in which they were all together giving something. Some people could give material goods out of their wealth. Others were simply giving their skills and their service and their work. Some of them perhaps both. Verse 25, we read of these women who were spinning and weaving all that cloth for this great tent in the wilderness. And then in chapter 35, at the end there in verses 30 and down to 6 verse 1, we meet these two gentlemen, Bezalel and Oholiab, who are skilled craftsmen. Not only able to do the artistic design, as it were, thinking it all out and imagining it all, but also the skill in executing what they were doing, and then also in training others in doing it. Bezalel and Oholiab, they are giving their gifts and their service to this work. Now, if you've been with us here in the at All Souls over these last few weeks, you may remember that one of the sermons that Charlie Screen preached to us just a few weeks ago was from Luke chapter 11, on that verse where Jesus makes the promise, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And he was saying that God's answer to the Lord's Prayer, when we pray and speak to Jesus and pray the Lord's Prayer, God's greatest gift to us is himself. He gives us his Spirit himself to us. And then that takes all kinds of directions in which the presence of God in our lives through his Spirit works out in answer to our prayers. And here, in Exodus chapter 35, is the first case in the Bible where anybody is filled with God's Spirit. And it's these two men, Bezalel and Oholiab. There they are. Can you see it? Chapter 35, verse 30. God has chosen him and filled him with the Spirit of God. Why? What for? To give him understanding and knowledge and skills to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze and so on. That's what he was given the Spirit of God to do. It's interesting to me that the first time we read about the Spirit of God in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God is involved in God's great artistic project, creation itself. And here the same Spirit who is at work in creation is now filling people, human beings, these two guys, to do the creative work with metal and stone and fabric and wood and so on. That was their gift from God and their gift to God. They're giving back to God the gifts that God had invested in them through his Spirit. And that gives also another sense of meaning to those words that we've already said this evening, and in fact say in every service here at All Souls. You remember them well, I'm sure. We say, "All things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you." And of course, we normally think that that applies to our offering, to our money, to what we're putting in the plate or giving in our monthly standing order or whatever it is. We're giving to the Lord what he has given to us. But it's much more than that, isn't it? Our abilities, our skills, our expertise, that all also comes from the Lord. And that's why, precisely why we are emphasizing today, as already been said in the video and by Charlie, we're emphasizing this gift of service, of serving the Lord through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit using us to serve him and to give that service to him as an act of thanksgiving. There are so many ways in which we can give that, and we need to acknowledge them and to pray for God's Spirit to be in them as we do it. Now, of course, we who preach and teach in the church know that people are praying for us, that it should be the Holy Spirit who fills us and helps us to understand God's word and to preach and teach it faithfully, of course, so we should. But do we also pray for God's Spirit to be in those who are serving the coffee or playing the drums and leading the music or doing all the other kinds of things that happen in a church week by week? The resource center, the welcome desk, those who are doing the leading of the fellowship groups and life groups, those who are just offering hospitality and friendship. Do we remember that it's the Holy Spirit that gives the PCC members their expertise in finance and law and business and architecture and so on? It's through the Holy Spirit that there are those in the church who can do administrative work and management work and keep things moving and so on. We need God's Spirit to give not only our money to this great project, but also all the ways in which we can serve him. It is a spiritual thing to be doing. So many ways to be filled with God's Spirit. So many ways to serve. So many ways to give. So what will it be for you? Are you thankful? Are you serving? Are you giving? And today, Thanksgiving and Gift Day, is precisely a good time to make that response to God, first of all, and then to his people here at All Souls. I said there were three questions. The first is, why were they giving so thankfully? Because their lives were spared and they'd met with God. And then how were they giving so generously and so willingly and giving their service as well as their stuff? And the final question is this, for what were they giving? And 36 verse 1 gives the answer. Bezalel and Aholiab were given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary. That is, basically, they were building this rather beautiful and ornate tent. It was just a tent, actually. It was perhaps, we might think of something like a rectangular marquee. It's called the tabernacle in the older translations. It was this portable tent that accompanied the Israelites on their journey through the wilderness and then was eventually replaced by the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Solomon. So they were giving for a construction project. Ah, you say. Really, they were just giving for a building project, just like what we're asking for here today, All Souls 2024. It's just giving for building. Well, yes, but no, not just for any old building, not just for a fancy tent. We need to ask the question, what was the purpose of the tabernacle and later the temple? Or to be a little bit more precise and more to the point, why did God ask these people to construct this tent in the wilderness? Very explicit. God says, tell them to build this tent for me. I want to come camping with my people. That's what he's saying. I want to go with them. Why does God give such detailed plans for every aspect of how it was to be built and what was to go into it and into the courtyard around it and so on? Well, God tells us. I don't know if you can turn back just a few pages to the end of Exodus chapter 29. It's a very important verse. Exodus chapter 29, verses 44 and 45. This is what God says about the tabernacle, the tent, the sanctuary. Exodus 29, verse 44. God says, I will consecrate this tent of meeting, which is one of the names that it had, and the altar. And I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. And then, this is the key verse, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So that, you see that statement of purpose? This is what God wants to have in the world. This is what God is saying. This is why I want you to build it. In fact, it's not just this is why I want you to build this tabernacle. This is why I brought you out of Egypt. It's all for this purpose, so that I might dwell in the midst of you. In the midst of a world, even at that time, a world in rebellion against God, a world of nations that were scattered under the judgment of God ever since the Tower of Babel back in Genesis chapter 11, a world that is going the way of idolatry and evil and wickedness, God wants at least one people on the earth, the people he's called Israel, a people whom he can call home. A people where he will come to live, a place, a physical space, where God himself will be known and loved and worshipped and obeyed. Israel was to be that people in the Old Testament period. And you see, that's what made them different. That's what made them distinctive from all the other nations on earth at that time. was the presence of the living God in their midst. And you see, that was so important and so essential that it was threatened when God had said to Moses in chapter 33, well, look, now you take these people up to the promised land, but I'm not coming with you. Because if I go with you, I could destroy you any moment. And Moses says to God in his very bold way, in chapter 33, verse 15, Moses says, Lord, that's not good enough. He says, can you see it there in verse 15, Exodus 33, verse 15, Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Because how will anyone know that you're pleased with me and these people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and all your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? So you see, all this giving that was happening, all this giving was to create a space for God to live among his people, to be right there in the midst of them, for heaven to come to earth, which is effectively what was happening at Mount Sinai. When God, in the language of the day, God comes down on the mountain, and as it were, heaven touches earth. And you can't keep a mountain moving with the people, so God says, okay, build me a tent and I'll come with you. The presence of the God of heaven on earth. They were to have God himself among them. Safe. Scary, but safe. God's presence there, close present. And you see, it was going to be a portable tent. That was the point. In fact, the whole thing could be packed up and put on 6 ox carts. We discover that in the book of Numbers. So God's presence could go with them. Wherever they went, God would be with them. Just like Jesus said to his disciples, look, I am with you always, wherever you go, even to the end of the age. It was going to be God's address on earth. And how does that all apply to us then? Because we're not in the wilderness with a tabernacle. How does it apply to us, the church? Well, again, these 5:30s, you may remember, if you've been coming some weeks, Johnny Dyer's sermons on John's Gospel. And you remember that right back at the beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John says that the Word that had created the world, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the word he uses. Pitched his tent in our midst. It's a deliberate echo of this tabernacle language of the Old Testament. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus incarnate, Jesus the Son of God, is the presence of God on earth. Jesus was where heaven and earth met. Jesus was, Jesus is, in that sense, the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. But then, you see, in another sense, so are we. Because Paul tells us that we, the church, the body of Christ, we become the temple of God's presence. We become the place where God chooses to live. It's amazing. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we are like a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And you see, that's what we're giving to. That's what we're giving for. It's not that this physical building is somehow the temple. No, no. But this building provides a practical, physical location through which we, who are God's temple, the people of God, can function, as it were, to create the space where God himself is present and where God can be met and where God can be found and encountered by people who come among us, into the building perhaps, or just into our company in other ways. We give in order to create space for God to be at work in the world. And that's what makes all our giving missional. But you see, and this is my last thought, God's presence, of course, isn't only when we are gathered here in church. Although, of course, it is gloriously. We come to meet with God. But you see, as we give to God all our gifts, our skills, our expertise, our training, our work, in our daily work, then what's happening? We are, as it were, creating God's presence as God goes with us into the world. As Christ dwells within us, we take Christ into the world, and his presence becomes there also. The whole of life for a Christian is filled with God's presence. For we live and we work, as Paul puts it, unto the Lord in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. It is the Lord Christ you are serving, Paul said, to slaves. Slaves of non-Christian masters in what we might now call the secular workplace. But no, says Paul, it's not secular. It's all for Jesus, to coin a phrase. And to use our mission statement here at All Souls, our vision statement. And that phrase, all for Jesus, was, in fact, I discovered, the title of a sermon that was preached here in London well over 100 years ago by C.H. Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, rather aptly named, in 1874, preaching on this text, Colossians 3, verse 23. And I have to thank Jenny Gallagher, actually, for drawing my attention to this wonderful quote from Spurgeon. But here's what he said. He's preaching on that text that we are to live unto the Lord because it is the Lord Christ we are serving. And I quote, "To a person who lives unto God, nothing is secular. Everything is sacred. He puts on his working clothes, and it's like vestments to him. He goes forth to his work, and he exercises the office of priesthood. His breath is incense. His life is a sacrifice. He lives and moves in the presence of God. To draw a hard and fast line and say, this is sacred and this is secular, is, to my mind," says Spurgeon, "diametrically opposed to the teaching of Christ and the spirit of the gospel. Paul said, quotes, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. So the Lord has cleansed your houses, my brothers and sisters," he preached. "He has cleansed your bedrooms, your tables, your shops. He has made the common pots and pans of your kitchens to be as bold before the altar, if you know who you are and live according to your high calling. You housemaids, you cooks, you," this is 19th century, "you nurses, you farmers, you housewives, you traders, you sailors, your work is holy if you serve the Lord Christ in it, and if by living unto him you live as you ought to live. The sacred has absorbed the secular. The overarching temple of the Lord, the tabernacle, covers all your houses and your fields. My brothers and sisters, this ennobles life," said Spurgeon. All of life, all for Jesus. So are you thankful that your life has been spared by God and that you've met God in Christ? Are you giving willingly and generously to the Lord? Are you serving him with gifts and skills and work that God himself has given to you? Are you, in other words, in all of life, all for Jesus? Let's spend just a moment or two in quiet, and then I'll pray. Let's spend a moment thinking what response God would have us to make to this thinking about his word. Let's respond to him in our hearts. In that same chapter, the Apostle Paul said, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Loving Heavenly Father, we couldn't even begin to count the ways in which we should be thankful to you for all that you have given us. We can't even imagine it, let alone count it. But we do want to give you thanks, and we ask that you would also not only make us thankful, but as that prayer said, enable us in our daily lives to live out our thanksgiving with generous giving and with willing service here in this church and in all of our lives. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.